Today I want to start a new series that's going to carry us through the summer. It'll be July and August, that I'm calling Great Events in the Bible. And the reason I'm calling it that, and the reason I'm wanting to do this, is because these are events that had very significant impact on human history and on us. And today, for one reason or the other, we're still bearing the consequences of these events. And so I thank Judy for reading this very long reading this morning. But I want to start by just saying that Genesis is a really, really important book to have read and at least some degree understand, because Genesis is theology. Don't let anybody say to you that it's science. It's not science. It's theology. And in Genesis, the writer of Genesis is giving us insight into who human beings are, why they were created, what happened, what went wrong, why did the wheels come off of this creation that God created and called good. What's the story behind all of that? Genesis answers those kinds of questions. Its history covers millennia, from the creation all the way to Joseph and the Pharaohs in Egypt. So it is a big swath of history. Its purpose is to examine issues of origin, cause, and purpose. Origin, cause, and purpose. Those are the big themes that you find throughout Genesis. And when you read Genesis, you'll discover what God had planned for us. It's crystal clear what God wanted, what He wanted to do with and for humankind. And Genesis also points, and we'll finish up with this thought. This will be kind of be the last thought of the sermon. But really, Genesis points us toward Jesus, believe it or not. It's not a happy story. The story of the Bible, in many cases, these stories that we're going to look at, very often not a happy story. Because we human beings have a way of clouding up what God is doing, making a mess of it, going our own way. We'll see that today. And so God says, I want you to go this way, and this is what I want you to be, and this is what I created for you. And humankind says, no, this is the way I want to go. And this never works. We're so stupid. Pardon my French, but it never works. In Genesis 1, we get an overview of creation. God designs and creates everything in stages. He starts with a chaotic heaven and earth and organizes that into its lovely parts. I think that I read one writer talking about Genesis 1. I don't agree with him, but I just want to tell you because I think it's kind of interesting. He thinks that Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is the story of creation. And in between verses 2 and 3 is this war that erupts in heaven. Satan does his awful work and disrupts everything that God has done. And verse 3 begins with God reclaiming that creation and restoring it. I am just totally fascinated by that. Again, I don't agree with it, but I'm totally fascinated with that whole idea of, we know God had to struggle and had to go to war against Satan in the heavenlies. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. Probably the most telling verse of the creation story is chapter 2, verse 25, which says, "Now man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." There was no consciousness of body image. There was no cellulite commercials on the television. There was no self-centeredness, no primping, no fashion, no grooming. It was pure innocence. Pure innocence. There was no obsession with sexuality, although I'm sure that was part of it. But there wasn't this hyper-sexualized message going through the garden. There was no angst, no agonizing over what they should do for work, how they should treat each other, what weight loss gym they should belong to. There was none of that in the garden. It was totally, totally innocent. I think if you want a picture of what that looks like, just go look at, spend a couple of minutes looking at Hazel. And the kind of innocence you see with her. Now, she's not self-aware because she's not other than wet diaper and hungry belly, but that will come. But you know, what happens is the more self-aware we become, the more of this other stuff we become, right? We start listening to what people say about us and what we think we ought to be doing, and the message, the simplicity of the message that God gives us in the beginning is lost. Nothing much in the Bible makes sense to me if there is no free will. And if God didn't create us with free will. If we don't have free will, why did Joshua tell the Israelites before they were about to go into Canaan, "Choose this day whom you will serve"? Why did he say that? I mean, that's a wasted word if it's all been laid out, if there is no choice. He says, choose. Make a choice. Make a decision. I think, in fact, that free will was hardwired into the creation story. It's hardwired into us. Because, you see, mankind really had free will, free reign in the garden, except for one thing. And it was that tree. That dratted tree. God said, "You can do whatever you want to do. It's yours. But don't eat from that tree." I actually think that it was an important part of mankind's being and nature to have that tree there, because it meant that they had to daily choose. Am I going to eat from that tree or am I not? Am I going to choose God's will for me or am I not? It's like a husband and wife. Am I going to love my spouse today or not? And it's in those decisions that we make every day that we come to understand what love is. Absent the tree, the garden experience would have been radically different. Have you ever thought about it, what it would be like? Satan would have had no opening into their lives. If there was no tree of knowledge of good and evil up there in the corner of the garden, Satan couldn't have come to Adam and Eve and said, "Have you ever thought about eating from this tree over here?" Adam and Eve would have said, well, sure, we eat from it all the time. God said we could eat from that. There would have been no temptation. There would have been no decision. There would have been none of these sorts of relationship questions that we have to ask ourselves in regard to God or in regard to one another, were it not for that tree. So the tree was really kind of like a litmus test, I think. Who will they choose? Who will they choose? What will they choose? Where will they turn if there's no place else to turn? The tree is really proof. It's lead pipe cinch that they love and are committed to God every time they look at that tree and say, nope, not going to eat of that. God asked me not to do it. So, Satan, by the way, sometimes I'll call him the Satan, because I don't know if you know it or not, but very often in Scripture, the article is before Satan. It's always the Satan. Do you know that? Because Satan is translated accuser. And so when it's referring to Satan, it's the accuser is really what's being said there. So the Satan comes to Adam and Eve. This is my second point. And he says to them, you're not going to die. Give me a big break. What did God tell you about that tree? You're not going to die. And what God is doing is he's protecting himself, because if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like him. And what's he going to do then? Spoken from the lips of a liar, spoken with enough truth to be able to lure, to be able to seduce. Just enough truth. And there's always enough truth, isn't there, to make things look attractive. Always. It never occurred to them to ask the Satan, what do you think God meant by die? Let's define that word die. What does that mean? I think it's the same problem we have today. I think that we think in terms of instant gratification. We think in terms of what is this going to do for me now? But we don't think about the long-term consequences, do we? We don't think about what that looks like. We don't look into the future. You know, whenever I think of this before and after thing, this could apply to so many things. So this is my metaphor, but it applies to other things. And it has to do with meth users. Have you ever looked at the before and after pictures? So those are before and after pictures. I think there's one more too, maybe. Yeah. Do you think people would do something if they knew that's what they were, their life was going to be like and that's what they were going to look like in 10 years? Do you think? I think most of the time, no, unless they're awfully desperate. Because we just can't imagine what our life is going to look like if we take that course and that's the end result of our life. But every sin, not just meth using, every sin has consequences. Every one of them. Damage to children, damage to health, damage to mental health, damage to those around us. The consequences just spin out of control and take over our lives. When Satan said die, he was describing something that was far more deadly than facial appearance. He was talking about something that goes down into our very being and corrupts our soul and corrupts the people around us. It is so virulent and contagious what sin does to us. He wasn't telling Adam and Eve, but what he was describing and inviting them into was loss of relationship with God, loss of future, loss of peace, loss of confidence, loss of hope, and the list goes on. But don't you think that Adam and Eve, when they took that first bite of whatever that fruit was, they took their first bite. Oh, that tasted so good. We didn't die. Satan was right. God was lying to us. We didn't die. But they didn't understand that it was like taking Ebola into your body. And it spreads to all your cells. And you start to die from inside. When Satan says, be like God, he didn't help them to realize that they were going to have experiential knowledge that they couldn't unknow. You ever had some knowledge that you wish you didn't know? And I don't mean it's not always because you've done something wrong. I'm not even necessarily talking about that. But when I was chairman of the chamber, sometimes I would find out things and I would go, about something in the community. And I would go, oh, I wished I didn't know that. But you can't unknow it. You can't unknow it. Satan didn't tell them that they were going to lose their innocence. He didn't tell them that they were going to go from being somebody who is happy and carefree like Hazel to going to somebody who's angst-ridden, self-aware, and consumed by guilt. He didn't tell them that. And so the knowledge that they gained in eating the fruit caused them to hide from God. That's what that knowledge did for them. They were ashamed, embarrassed. The list goes on. When we lived in Minnesota, there was a family that lived across the street from our church. Their name was DeGeest, and they had a little girl named Laura. I don't know why I remember her name, but Laura would streak. She's a little tiny girl, little toddler, preschooler. And she loved to streak. And, her mom would never know when Laura had taken her clothes off and was streaking around the neighborhood. Sometimes she would come over and sit on the porch of the church building. I never saw that, but Boyd told me that occasionally happened. I would tell you that that's the innocence that Adam and Eve lost. That's what they lost. Well, my last point. This series of sermons is called Nine Great Biblical Events. And the events are going to be so huge that they affect us all. Huge like the shot heard around the world that was fired in Charleston Harbor and started the Civil War. Or the moonshot that enabled Neil Armstrong to walk around on the moon. That was earth-shattering and significant. And today we enjoy things and have experiences that were enabled by that moonshot. Everything from the cell phone in your pocket to all sorts of other things. Or the planes that crashed into the World Trade Center. And now we're globally paralyzed with fear because we don't know the next place that ISIS is going to show up. The fall was even greater than those events. It was more significant and had farther reaching implications. And I'll give you some examples. God tells Eve after they've eaten the fruit, your desire is going to be for your husband. And I think what God is doing is he's describing what their relationship is going to be like from then on. From then on, nothing is going to be like from there to the beginning when God created them. And he's describing for them something that's not pleasant. And I think that's an assumption that we have to make about the change that God is announcing as he talks to Adam and Eve. He says, your desire is going to be to your husband. And, you know, a lot of times we read this text to new brides, or we do it in premarital counseling, and I want to say, wait a minute. God is not describing a good thing here. He's saying, this is what happens because of the fall. This is what happens because you didn't do what I wanted you to do. Well, what was it like before then? I think God created them equal. She was a helper standing beside him. They were co-conspirators in the garden. And what God is describing now is a change in this relationship. And so, the things that we're trying to set right in the world are things like voting rights for women. And women now have very responsible positions in companies and do great work. Improved wages. In a world in a lot of ways that looks more like, I think, what God was thinking when he created us. He says to the man, again, this is not a good thing. God says, this is the consequence of your not listening to me. You're going to labor in difficulty. Work is going to be hard for you, and new plants are coming out of the soil that you're not going to like. And so those awful goat heads that punctured your tire in Texas, they weren't in the garden. He says that the world's going to become fundamentally less hospitable to you, and it's going to add to your burden. You're going to work harder. So even before this prediction by God, we can see the awful implications of this because Adam and Eve are beginning to blame each other. See, this shows you right there in that statement that Adam and Eve's relationship is changed because of their eating the fruit. The eating of the fruit was like a pebble thrown into a pond, and the ripples go out to the shore. Genesis says that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. I can't remember where I read it, but I read somebody saying there were two trees that they couldn't eat from in the garden. Oh, that's not right. There was only one tree. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God kicked them out of the garden, and he prohibited them from eating what? Tree of life. Because if they had eaten that, they would have continued to live. That was his intention. That's what he wanted for them in the garden. Ferdinand Korman, Bev and I were in the Dorsay Gallery in Paris, and we walked into this room, and there was this humongous picture. It was, I looked this up because it was so big, 13 feet by 23 feet. It's a huge picture. And it was this haggard group of people with this cart, and they just looked awful. And it was a picture of Cain. And I've shown you this before, but I thought it was worth looking at again. Right there. Beg your pardon? See it? And doesn't that describe Cain? And doesn't that describe humanity? And today, it could be painted and it would show the oppression of political corruption, bullying, racism, famine, poverty, crushing debt. The list goes on. So, if you're feeling heavy, that's good, because I think we have to look at this and we have to think about it. But let me give you something that will lighten your heart. And it starts really in Genesis. Verse 15. He says, God says to Satan, I'm going to cause hostility between you and the woman. I'm going to cause hostility between the two of you. I'm going to cause hostility between your offspring and her offspring. Saying this to Satan. Her offspring will strike your head. Your offspring will strike his heel. What's a wound to the heel? Is it life-threatening? No. It's a wound to the heel. What's a wound to the head? It's life. And in this little verse, we have the first glimmer of Jesus. That Jesus is on the way. That God's saying to us, I'm going to set all this right. I'm going to put this all back together again the way it's supposed to be. And even though you and Adam went the wrong way, you made the wrong choice, I'm going to make it right again. And then you turn to Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2 really sounds to me like kind of a reenactment in one verse of biblical history. Paul says, once you were dead because of disobedience, once you were dead, remember what God said? The minute you eat this, you're going to die. So Paul says, once you were dead, you were living apart from Christ. You lived without God. They were dead in every way that someone could be dead, except they were walking around. He says, but now you have been united with Christ. And I can take a breath. Because what Adam set loose in the world is now made right by Jesus. And that's why this is so important. This is our weekly reminder that God is at work in the world. God is setting it all right, even though it went horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. So that's our first event. It's probably the first, except for the resurrection, it is the first and most important event in the Bible, because it defined everything else that follows. Define the necessity of it, the outcome, all of that. Stay tuned for the next event. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for rescuing us from death and from sin that mankind has universally experienced. We pray that your Spirit will keep alive in us a realization of the impact of sin, May we not deny its power over us, nor believe that we could control our lives by seeking the power from the fruit. Help us to depend on you and on nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.